when we sing these songs, I want us to consider this is practice for our day and for our week, for the trials and the situations that we'll find ourselves in. Remember these songs. There's a reason why we sing them. Let them be a comfort to us. And really the test is during the week when whatever happens, because we know something will happen, what is the first thought that goes to our mind? Is it some of the things that we're singing about? Is it a scripture that we've memorized? So when we talk about stewarding the things that we have, it would not be well for us if Owen and the rest of the worship team, all that goes into practice of singing the songs and choir, all the hours that are spent, and even prayers that they've offered up to give us all of these great songs and then forget them throughout the week when our lives are moving this way or that way. And so let's really steward that, and even the word and what's preached and what's expressed, not just from the pulpit, but throughout the week and throughout all of the ministries. We're here now.
Amen.
We're here now. And it's funny because I got us lost right outside, right off the street that we were supposed to turn down. I'm like, hey, I can't find the row of pistachio trees. Where are they at? They were tucked behind some short, fat palm trees. And so I'm parked right next to them, but I can't see them. And so someone had to come and save me. And so praise God for the Craigs who came and said, this path that you're on right here, just keep taking it. And thank you for everybody that went into helping get Judy and Asher's place ready for us and helping with unloading our stuff. It took me 4 hours to pack everything up, 3 hours to drive over here. And so to see willful, happy hands was such a blessing. And they even were willing to help me get my books into the pastor's study. So, and I'll unpack those soon enough. But thank you for that. We're here now, so that means that we'll be around at the weekly, ministries, something that we haven't been able to take part in just yet. And so if you see me come in and out of your classroom or things like that, and then leave, it's not because I don't like you. It's just because I'm trying to cover a lot of ground, trying to familiarize myself with faces and with people. And did it even this morning. I crashed Paul Deal's Bible teaching and hijacked a little bit of the teaching for a little while. So forgive me for that, sir. It was a good time in there. And 2 Kings. How many of us here have mastered 2 Kings? But yet we're not there. Let's go listen to 2 Kings. Who's mastered apologetics? But Johnny's class had openings. And what about, Skip, did you have room in yours? Well, then maybe we all have the Gospel of John, locked down real tight. I don't know. Let's come to feast on the Word during during Sunday school. All right? Let's come. Parents, no excuse, right? There's childcare, and so let's come. All right, let's come to listen to the Word of God. All right, and it's better than this because this you have a short bald guy, lecturing you and stuff. But there you can say, hold up, Paul. Let's talk about this, or talk to Skip or Johnny or whoever, and you can dialogue. It's another level of learning. All right, it's another level of learning, and so let's take that seriously. But I'll be crashing some of these teachings and parties, and I might chime in. It's real hard not to chime in, and so just be patient with me. I'm not going to steal your show, bear with me. I get excited about the Word. Amen. I want us to be excited about the Word. The Word's good, right? Yeah, it's good. We're awake? Yeah, we're awake, right? All right. Okay. So don't count that towards my sermon time. It's just a good encouragement. We're glad to be here. We're glad to be here. It's been good. Power went out the first morning, but it's been good. It's been good. I have a noisy neighbor playing worship music late at night. Man. No, I'm just joking. I'm just joking. All right. Well, I'm excited to get us into a series, and I just want to give a little preface. It's not going to be my goal to do series and topics and stuff like that. We will go book by book and line by line, verse by verse, not word by word. That's a little too slow. But we will be moving methodically through the Scripture. Starting in January, we will be in James. All right. So start reading James now. Work that into your devotion so that when we're done on a Sunday morning, you can talk to me and we can talk about James. All right. But until then, I thought it would be good for us to really dive into a series about Christmas, but not just Christmas. You see, because we are in December and Christmas is around the corner, it doesn't take much. You go around and you will see the Christmas lights and Christmas trees. You will see all the decorations. You will, if you go to Starbucks, see all the wonderful Christmas and holiday drinks. Gingerbread men. Even little men with pointy ears and pointy shoes and pointy hats that people put up on shelves in their house. I still haven't figured that out. But the season is upon us. And the question is it really about all of that? It's not about that, right? It's not about that. Christmas. Why is it important? Why do we recognize it? Why do we give an emphasis to it? Yeah, we recognize Christmas because the birth of Christ. The birth of Christ is important. Right? And even that hymn that we sang, thank you, Owen, Hark the Herald, all these different aspects in that hymn are aspects of who Christ is. Who is Christ? Right? And so the question that I have for us is, why is the birth of Christ important? Why?
Because he's our Savior.
Because he's our Savior. Yeah, I agree. Is that the only reason why it's important? Why is the birth of Christ so important? Man, we can keep throwing him out. He's born of a virgin. He's this, and it was said this, and it was prophesied, and all of these aspects, right? Why is it so important? Because he is our Savior. He was born to be a sacrifice. You see, Christmas isn't important because we put up Christmas lights and a tree. Christmas is important because our Savior was born to bear our sin and to be put up on a cross. And so if we celebrate Christmas and we reflect on Christmas and we do not think about the cost that our Savior paid, there is a hole in our Christmas. And beloved, we need Christmas. But not the stereotypical Christmas. We need the Christ of Christmas. Amen. You need Him. I need Him. Our neighbors who are not here that we need to evangelize need Him. There is a need for the Christ of Christmas. And so this series, working all through December, is going to be just that. Man's need for the Christ of Christmas. And this morning, the key feature will be Christ. You see, Christ is the focal point. Christ is central to Christmas. If Christ is on the list of important things for Christmas, we are dead wrong. We are wrong. If the things that are important about Christmas are gifts and trees and family and a meal and traveling and all of these other things and Christ, we are so completely wrong, you see. If we took a car and I asked you, what's the main component of that car? What would we say?
The driver.
The driver, the engine. What about the transmission? What about the battery? Do we need a battery? Do we need an ignition? I mean, there are components, right? And so we've got some debate here. What about your body? What is a central component to your body? Our heart? What about lungs? What about our brain? What about our nervous system that will allow the brain to communicate with the rest of our body? You see, Christmas isn't like that. It's not like our body. It's not like a car where you can have an argument for what is the main component. Christmas is vastly different because Christmas, you have one key feature, and that's Christ. And if you take Christ away, it doesn't matter what you do with the rest. Because after that, Christmas is just worldly. It's just worldly. And so while we're in this season, let's keep Christ the focal point. You know, Christmas is not something for us to just reflect on and look back to. There was a time before Christmas. There was a time of unfulfilled promise. There was a time, generation after generation, where Israel was not satisfied because they were seeing man and king after king that were not the Messiah. You see, there was a time when Christmas was something to look forward to, the birth of Christ. And so this month, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a couple of Old Testament passages that point us forward to look at Christ. What is the anticipation? Why is there a buildup? And there is a buildup. We were in 2 Kings this morning, and it said, you know, and this king did this, and this king did this, and then it gives a report. But yet none of the kings were said to do this one particular thing that we will talk about this morning. There is one statement in the Old Testament about Christ that every other statement is built upon. It is the foundational statement that builds us anticipation growing towards who Christ is. Let's think about it for a minute. What is that statement? What is stated that everything else gets built upon on who Christ is? For that statement, we need to go to the beginning, the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, we have the judgment. And the judgment after the fall in the garden is expressed first to the serpent in verse 14. And then when we move into 15, this one particular statement is made. And he will crush his head. And he will strike his heel. Right there, from the very beginning, our foe, his fate is locked and sealed. Judgment of Satan. And the conquering statement about the king that would crush the serpent's head, but not just the snake, the power behind the snake, which is Satan. This statement is made in the beginning of our scriptures in Genesis chapter 3 that the serpent's head is going to be crushed. And everything else stated, born of a virgin and will be a redeemer and will be with us and will be born here and all of these other items throughout the Old Testament are all stacked on this one fact that there will be a chosen one that will crush Satan's head. Doesn't this sound Christmassy? You see, because if it doesn't sound Christmassy, then we've allowed the world to infiltrate our mind and hijack what we think about Christmas. If you were captive and I said, there will be a time, look for this specific thing, and you will be set free, your eyes would be glued looking for that thing. It would be all about that one thing. And here we have something like that. This passage is going to break down into three parts. There's three levels to this statement in verse 15. The beginning of enmity. Enmity spreading to two different groups. And then the seed of the woman resolving that enmity. Let's pray and ask for the Lord's blessing for us to really understand this portion of Scripture and help us to honor Him and how we reflect on this judgment. Will you join with me in prayer? Father in heaven, I thank you so much for this good news found in Genesis chapter 3. For you have promised us a time when our enemy would be crushed. And it is just as true as everything else that you have promised. And so help us, Lord, during Christmas to remember the birth of our Savior, that in the birth of our Savior, you have revealed who it is that will crush Satan's head. I thank you for this precious promise. By it we know that we will not strive against evil forever. You will and have promised us a time when you will set Satan and throw him into the lake of fire. And that is good news for us. Not just that that will happen with him, but the joy that you will bring in a time when that happens. Peace forever with our Savior. Father, let this Christmas be marked by us reflecting on your word and what your word says about the birth of our Savior. He is the one that will crush the serpent's head. And for that, we know that whatever victory we have is in Christ. And we thank you. So be with us now, Lord. Help us to honor you and to honor your word and to trust your word. In Jesus' name, amen. I know we're familiar with this portion of Scripture, but I want to challenge us not to be so familiar with portions of Scripture that we would treat it as if we can't glean from it anymore. So allow me to just pause here on just this verse and let's just mine it out for things that are stated, things that maybe we don't really pick up on if we're doing a chapter a day or a couple a day. We might be moving through it a little fast. Or maybe we just are interested in other aspects of the judgment. Because this was spoken to the serpent, maybe we're moving over to understanding, you know, what does it mean by, you know, the increased pain and labor or the man that would, work the ground, you know, things like that. Let's take a step back. Let's look at this judgment here. And so what we have is the beginning of enmity. It might be difficult for us to understand why this is a big deal. Have we ever considered why some rivalries have begun? There are some interesting rivalries, right? Especially if you're familiar with college football, there are some interesting rivalries. But all throughout, I mean, there's just interesting rivalries. Do you ever stop and think, you know, like, I wonder why, you know, why are they, you know, at it with each other for this or for that, you know, depending on who you're talking about. You know, Army, Navy, Marines against everybody. I don't know. Why are they at it? You know, what does it go back to? Well, I have another question. What about the beginning of rivalry itself? Not just a rivalry, but rivalry itself. The beginning of hostility. We have that here. Moses wrote the book of Genesis, and he opens up with creation. And the reason why I want us to think about that is, how did God create? What did he use? Spoke. His word, right? He spoke. When we read Genesis chapter 1, we will see this over and over. And God said, and whatever it was that he said, and it would end with, and it was so. God said, and it was so. God said, and it was so. Repeated throughout creation. But what about when God said, if you take of this tree, this fruit, you will die? You see, Adam and Eve had no reason to believe that God wasn't going to hold true to his word. When he says something, it happens. So too with this judgment to the serpent. The beginning of the judgment is in verse 14, and the judgment starts with just in particular the serpent. What's going to happen with the serpent? He's going to be on his belly. He's going to eat dust. When you move into verse 15, it broadens out relationally. Now the serpent and the woman. Then the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, plural. And then, singularly, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. Now it's back to individual. But it starts here in verse 15, and I will put enmity. What is that? We don't use that word. When's the last time you heard that word outside of reading this in Genesis? We don't hear it, right? Is it bad? Is it a bad thing? Now let's... Alexa. Maybe Alexa knows what it is. What is it? Right. Enmity is hostility. Enmity is a component for war and oppression. Enmity is a feeling that a murderer would have before murder. Enmity is the word that's used to describe Israel's enemies when they would come and take her. Enmity. If I confess to you right now that I have an enemy, would you be caught off guard? Would it strike you? If I used foul language right now, would it strike you? Yeah. Yeah. Thank you. It would, right? Consider this. Who can go back 10 years ago and think about what was acceptable on a television show? What about 20 years? What about 30 years? What was acceptable?
Nothing.
Right. John Wesley said, what one generation tolerates, the next generation embraces. And we can see that year after year, a tolerance for sin. Well, go back thousands of years ago. So perhaps because we have been at it so long in a world drenched in sin, we look at enmity as something that is not a big deal. Enmity ruined the peace in the garden. It crushed peace. It completely changed the scope of things. It sent Eve and the snake on a different course. All Adam and Eve knew was peace with God and God's creation. And then all of a sudden, a lion will try to eat them. Things changed when sin came in. An enmity that's placed there changed everything. It completely destroyed peace. Completely destroyed it. And so now, we may be trying to button up our speech when we're in church, but yet in our heart, we have bitterness towards this person or towards that person. And so we have enemies even in our own congregation. Maybe even in our own home, in our workplace, in our schools. Relationally, we have lost sight of what it is and how bad it is to be at odds with other people. This changed the scope. It changed the relationship. God is a just God. Amen? How bad was the sin in the garden? Terrible. Well, wouldn't His judgment then be fair against that terrible sin? Enmity. Ruined peace. Now we have to fight and strive to be peaceful. We have to try day in and day out to be peaceful in whatever way possible, be at peace with everybody. We look forward to who? The Prince of what? Peace. And so peace is lost. You have rivalry, hostility. And so we have the beginning of enmity. And that enmity is going to spread out into two groups. Follow along in the next line. It says, and between your seed and her seed. So enmity is going to move beyond the snake and the woman, beyond the serpent and Eve, and move to their seed. And the question then is, who is the seed? Who is the serpent's seed? Clearly the judgment is not against baby snakes. Right? It's not against baby snakes. Consider the book of Revelation, chapter 12, verses 9, and chapter 20, verse 2. There in Revelation, John describes the serpent in the garden as Satan. This phrase is used in both of those verses. It says, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. And so it was not a snake, simply a snake in the garden that rebelled against God. It was Satan using a snake to deceive Eve. And so when it speaks about the seed of that serpent, it's not just the seed of a snake, but the seed of Satan. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, there is a statement about a woman who flees. And there's a statement about her children. Revelation 12, 17. It says, so the dragon was enraged with the woman and went off to make war with the rest of her children who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And so we see the seed of the woman are those who try to keep the commandment and hold fast to the testimony of Jesus. In John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 44, John 8:44, Jesus is speaking to Jews that are trying to kill him. And he makes a statement that proves that he is able to identify who the seed of the serpent is. 8:44, he says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. And so we see the seed of the serpent are those who want to do the will and desire of Satan. And the seed of the woman are those who want to do the will and desire of God. And so the scriptures from this point in Genesis began to cast this theme of light and dark, the wise and the foolish, the sheep and the goat, the wheat and the tares. There are two teams that the scriptures would point out, two groups of people. There is no third group, no middle ground, no neutral ground. You are either doing the will of God or you're not. You're doing the will of Satan. And so you can't be one group on one holiday. You can't. I would warn us that we're all born into one group. We are all born doing the will of Satan. And if it were not for God's grace plucking us out of that darkness and putting us in to His Son's marvelous light, that kingdom, we would not want to do the will of God. And so we see enmity spread out when we move past Genesis 3. We see something with Eve. You see, once we get to Genesis 4, Adam and Eve begin to have their children. And you have who's born first? Cain. Right? Cain. And in Cain's birth, we see Eve's face. Why do I say that? Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the man had relations with his wife, Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man-child with the help of the Lord. I got him. She's saying, I got him. Who does she have? Eve believes that she has the one that will crush Satan's head. She thinks that she has him. I have got a man-child with the help of the Lord. But Cain would not be him. And then Cain has a brother, Abel, second born. And Cain and Abel, they both are going to make an offering, right? And the Lord regards Abel's offering. He looks at it. He gives it His attention. But it says to Cain's, He did not. And you see, we see here that the promise of the judgment spreading from the serpent seed and also the woman seed is alive and true. Here in chapter 4, we have the beginning of those two groups. We have Cain, who we would see murder his brother and obviously do the will of Satan, but Abel bringing up a sacrifice and an offering that is pleasing to the Lord, the one doing the will of God. And so we see these two groups here, right? Look down at verse 25, chapter 4, verse 25. Adam had relations with his wife again, and she gave birth to a son and named him Seth. For she said, He had appointed me another offspring in his place, or in place of Abel, for Cain killed him. The interesting thing is that word offspring is another word for seed. And so the seed that Eve thought that she would have in Cain, being the promise to crush Satan's head, it didn't come true. At least to her. She thought that that's what it was, but she was mistaken. And so when she has this third son, she sees a replacement seed. And that's important because Seth, he would go on. Look at what it says in verse 26. Seth, to him also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. Then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. And so what we have is Cain would lead the lineage and the family line into the Canaanites, into people that would develop cities and all sorts of things, including instruments for praise, but also weapons, so instruments for war. He sets that lineage, and then Seth would set the lineage of men that would call upon the name of the Lord. If we turn to the Gospel of Luke in the third chapter, you see the genealogy of Jesus. Seth is part of that genealogy. And after Seth, you have men like Noah and Abraham and Judah. Men like Boaz. Men like David. Men like Jesse, the father of Jesus. And so Seth's lineage would go all the way to that promised seed that would crush the serpent's head, Jesus Christ. Genesis 3:15, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. So it begins with the woman and the snake. It spreads out to their seed, their descendants. And then we see here, it come back to individuals. It says, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the question is, who is this seed? Who is the one to crush the serpent's head? Everything is stacked on top of this statement. All of the anticipation is resolved in this revealing of who will do this. The seed. The promised seed. When we think of Christmas, do we think of that? Christ, the seed of the woman. The promised seed of the woman. Even in Hark the Herald, it says, offspring of virgin womb. Offspring, seed of virgin womb. We must think about this. He is the promised one, the promised seed that would come from that lineage, from Seth. All through the Old Testament, dozens and dozens of great men, but none that were this promised seed to crush the serpent. Paul makes a connection with who this serpent is, who this seed is. In Galatians 3:16 and also Galatians 4:1, he points to Christ, born of a woman. Why would it be so important? I mean, like, who's not born of a woman? But Paul makes his case there. He's born of a woman. When we look at this, he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. It's the same word, this bruise, this crush, or this striking. The intent is death. The intent is death. Only one was able to accomplish that. Satan wishes that he was able and strong enough to defeat Christ, but he is not. And we see from the very beginning, his fate, his judgment is locked. Satan is going to strike. He is going to strike. And he is going to attempt to kill. And Christ does die on the cross for our sins, but he also rises for our justification. And so when we think about this judgment and what Christ was said to do, He crushed the serpent. But not on the cross. You see, the birth of Christ and even the conquering that Christ did on the cross was only pointing to a greater time. A time not yet. A time not yet. Consider with me Romans chapter 16. Paul in Romans 16 is giving encouragement. He's giving hope to the church in Rome. And before he closes his letter, he makes this statement. The God of what? Peace. What was lost with enmity? The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus be with you. Keep pressing, Roman church. Keep pressing. We keep pressing because we know that there is rough waters ahead. It's not all smooth sailing. Paul gives this charge to encourage them. Not yet. It's not yet. He hasn't done it yet. But he will. And there is no other statement in the whole New Testament that is like this one. We can't think that Paul is confused. Was he really talking about the garden and that judgment? There is no other statement that's made in the New Testament where we see something like, "We'll crush Satan under your feet." He is absolutely, positively speaking about Satan's judgment. But he says, "Not yet." And we know it's not yet because we have the book of Revelation, chapter 20, verse 10. Chapter 20, verse 10. We have the final judgment of Satan. This is after Satan has been released. He was bound. Then he is released and he's able to deceive again and do his thing again. But not for long. Verse 10, chapter 20, verse 10. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also. And they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Why do we celebrate Christmas? Because the birth of the conqueror came. We have the birth of the conqueror. The one that would crush Satan's head was revealed. Christ incarnate, we were able to see. And all through his ministry, was Satan ever able to dupe him? Was he ever able to overcome him? No, but he went cleansing town after town, healing, casting out demons, proving who he was, proving who he is, the promised one, the seed of the woman. When we celebrate Christmas, do we celebrate the victory that we know for a fact is ours in the future? That is a statement of faith. Do we cling to that? Is that a hope? Or do we see the world in all of its sinfulness, oppose the church and oppose the will of God and think our God is not on the throne? That's backwards. It says it from Genesis 3, from the beginning. It's going to be like that. There is enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. The rivalry that we have with the world, we don't have to check the forecast. It is an everyday event in the fallen world. Do not be surprised when the world opposes you. "I was just trying to do the will of God." Well, that's the reason why they're opposing you. Because you're proving to be the seed, a descendant of Abraham, of faith. We have rivals. And so when the world makes Christmas out to be everything else but Christ, don't be surprised. But don't abandon Christ either. Make Christ central in your Christmas. We need the Christ of Christmas. That's our declaration. That's a way to evangelize. We don't get depressed because the world has made Christmas out to be something. No. What they've done is paint a very dark canvas that will only make the light of Christ shine even brighter. You see, because light is hard to see when there is a lot of it. But you put that light in the middle of darkness, and it is a lot easier to see. Let's take that charge. And let's be lights in this world. Let's show the light of Christ. Let's have that faith that we know the seed of the woman will crush the head of Satan. He is a defeated foe. The victory is ours in Christ. And let's celebrate. Let's celebrate for Christmas the Christ of Christmas and make Him central. And remember, we've lost sight on enmity. We have allowed our heart to give in to the world's way, where they can champion rivalry, they can champion hostility, arrogance, and pride. That's not us. And that's not how things are supposed to be. Let's fight for peace in our marriage, in our families, in our homes, in our work environments, in our schools, wherever the Lord would have us. Fight for peace. Because when we fight for peace, we're declaring who we believe is victorious. Next week, we're going to be looking at Christ, the promised blessing of all nations. Genesis 18:18. If you want to do devotion there. Can we do this kind of Christmas? Can we do this kind of Christmas? We can do this kind of Christmas, right? All right, let's pray. Father, I thank You so much for giving us time in Your Word and for the faithfulness of Your Word. We do need Christ. Help us, Lord, to keep Him central in all things. Father, for the times when we lose sight of what Christmas is about, I pray, Lord, by Your Spirit, redirect us. Redirect our spirit and to Your Word. Help us to really know why the birth of Christ was so important. Our Savior, Father, You revealed who our Savior is, and that is a grace. For the world is lost, and without this great mystery, help us, Lord, to treasure Christ and to enjoy You. In Jesus' name, amen. Really quick, Owen, can I mention something? Let me interrupt you. Really quick, if you are someone that likes to read and enjoy reading, consider this book during this holiday. It's a book by John Piper called Seeing and Savoring Christ. Seeing and Savoring Christ. You can get it free if you go on desiringgod.com, their website, I think. You can download it free, a PDF, or you can purchase it. I think it's only $5 on Amazon. It's a short book, and it helps us to really set our focus on who Christ is.